Let's begin our time this morning by opening our Bibles to the 122nd Psalm, please. Psalm 122:6, as we saw in Sunday school, says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." People today automatically think that literally applies to the situation over there right now. The only way it applies, if we pray correctly as believers, is if we understand what real peace is. The greatest peace in the world is only the peace that Jesus Christ can give. When he gives us eternal life and salvation through faith in all that he's done for us. That is correct, is it not? We also know that the church is going to experience a great lack of peace throughout her history until he comes again. He told us that would be the case. Light in a dark place, that's always going to be the scenario, and it will continue until he returns. If I'm going to pray for peace in Jerusalem, the outward physical peace that many Christians are praying for in that part of the world right now, I am not going to waste my time on. As a human being, do I want to see an end of a conflict in which children and women are suffering? Yes. But at the same time, as a human being who has at least a small understanding of human history, that's always going to be the case. Sad when children die in a war scenario? Yes. Happens all the time. Children, elderly, happens all the time. It's part of the world in which we live. We live in a fallen world. I'm not going to waste much more than 5 minutes praying for an end of a conflict simply because we'd rather see peace. Folks, there are conflicts going on all over the world. It's not the only place where people are at odds with one another and lives are hanging in the balance. And that pretty much goes for every year of world history since the beginning of time and the fall in the garden. If I'm going to take Psalm 122:6 as my guiding light and I'm going to try to apply it, I will do this. The number one peace that I'm going to pray for in the Middle Eastern area is the peace we just mentioned. We want to see people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Whether or not a conflict ends, whether or not there is an end of tension. Folks, as long as you've got Arabs and Jews living near each other, there's always going to be tension. If you've got Christians living around Arabs and Jews, there's always going to be tension. If you've got an Eastern nation living next to a Western civilized group of people, there's always going to be tension. If you've got Catholics next to Protestants, there's always going to be tension. Everybody's following, right? Two different ethnic groups living next to each other, there's always going to be tension. I will pray for peace that is most important. If God in his sovereign providence would bring about an influx of real believers into his kingdom through a knowledge, a real saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a result of what is happening in and around Jerusalem today, then praise him for it. But a cessation of conflict with no one coming to Christ, what's the difference? And if I'm going to pray for Jerusalem, usually I think about a heavenly Jerusalem. I think about the heavenly city that we all belong to, Jew or Gentile, Christians as one in the body of Christ. But even then I remind myself, but we're not going to experience physical and outward peace here below because we're in a world of darkness. I know as Americans, we have a hard time wrapping our head around that. But if you read the Bible with your eyes wide open, you will understand that what I said is true. You can't pick and choose and then try to force verses into your mindset that do not fit in their context. Psalm 122 is about people going up to the house of the Lord. People doing what is right. people worshiping the God who glorified his temple in a preview of the coming Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the only way that can be understood. Therefore, that peace is the peace that only the Prince of Peace can bring. But in my prayers, I remind myself that Jesus himself said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. He meant what he said. We don't like to wrap our heads around it, but he meant it. Even in America, when I became a believer, my family at that time was not real excited about a member of that household now desiring to be in church all the time, hang out with Christians all the time, and try to do things in a better biblical manner. Did I become a better person? By God's grace, yes. Was my family pleased? No. And that's a minor, inadmissible example. I could give you examples of people in other areas of the world. They became believers. They were not only kicked out of their homes. Sometimes those families held funerals for that dismissed family member. So what I said doesn't even rank. So if we're going to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we need to think about it in biblical terms and recognize that the Middle East has been a hotbed of dissension way back before 1948. Yeah. Let us pray. Yeah. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together here in this sanctuary this morning, for causing us to be one in the body of Christ, for recognizing the most important peace in the world, having been justified by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have peace, God, with you. And that peace that surpasses all comprehension that your blessed Spirit can bring within the heart of a believer no matter what their circumstances. Amen. That's how we always want to see it. And Father, we recognize that we are in the world but not of the world. That ultimately we are pilgrims here below traveling that narrow path of life that leads to that heavenly Jerusalem to which belong all the believers in human history, no matter what their ethnic background, no matter what their geographical location. But while they were in this world, they were light shining in a dark place. Father, may we be able to see world events with a proper biblical mindset, recognize that many Christians still have a world of hurt in front of them if they remain in this world here below, because Christ is the one who unleashed the fifth seal, and we recognize that Christians will be martyrs until he comes again. Amen. So, Father, may you continue to work out within our lives that pure and perfect peace that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we walk through this world of chaos and trial and sadness and sorrow with such an inner strength and understanding of the peace that only you can give, that nothing will knock us off that path that leads to life. Nothing will catch us blindsided. Nothing will cause us to be so unprepared that we simply become reactionary. We need to be prepared people. We need to read the Bible with our eyes wide open. We need to see the world as it is. We need to seek the peace of people's souls above all else. And recognize that the greatest gift the world has ever been given is the salvation that comes only through your Son. So in his holy and precious name, we thank you for the peace and the unity and the love that pervades this sanctuary. May it be ours to a tremendous degree as we worship you, as we adore you, as we glorify you now in all that takes place through the power of your indwelling Spirit, praying these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Everybody knows what this is. Let's try to get our love offering for the Emmanuel's Child Ministry of the Slavic Gospel Association in by next week, please. They celebrate their Christmas on January 7th, but we want to get them the funds in advance. And yes, put the star in as well. This one says Alan and Kathleen Crandall, Oregon City, Oregon, USA. Some kid is going to hang this in their little orphan room. And they're going to look at it and know that there are Christians in America in that state, which they will probably be shown on a map. They care about them. And the gift that they receive on Christmas, your name is going to be attached to that. If you think about what it must be like to be a Russian orphan in the Siberian region of that large land, I trust you imagine our lives are so vastly different than that, they wouldn't be able to comprehend the way we live. That's where our gift is going. Don't forget the kind of lives that we are trying to impress with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the lives in the land that they have as compared to ours. It's important we remember and recognize that. We come now to the prayer time, and I will say again by way of preface, I've said a lot biblically about how we need to understand Israel and the Jews, God's chosen people externally from the Old Testament times. I've said a lot about that in my entire 22 years of pastor. And we've covered a lot of it recently. And over again through every year, we talk about being biblically minded and understanding things in a correct manner. We want to be biblically conservative when we consider the end times. When we consider issues that people point to and say, certainly, this is the end of the ages. The second coming of Christ might be imminent. There have been believers in every generation of church history that thought they were on the edge of Christ coming back. You can find the same circumstances in the world today, or worse, probably, if you look back in history. Bear that in mind. Oftentimes today, people look around and that's all they see. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to know something about world history and especially church history. So let me say something else now about Israel and what's going on there right now. I said something in Sunday school that hopefully those present understood, because from both sides, there are problems. I was reading an article by a modern-day Christian who thinks that we're in the end times because of certain things that are happening. And in the article, he jumped right to Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's a problem, folks. That is not good biblical exegesis or interpretation. You know why? Because of the chapters around it. So I'm preaching on Romans 1 this morning, but this morning I was reading Ezekiel 35. Again, because I know what's in it. Ezekiel 35, Ezekiel, writing first to his own generation. And he was in captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel 35 is about the downfall of Edom and Mount Seir, because they were sworn enemies of the Jewish people then. That's the context. A historical situation that applied to the original audience of Ezekiel. Chapter 36 is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant, being given new hearts and having God renew minds and causing them to not only know his word but do it. The new covenant brought in 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ, 500 years forward from Ezekiel. Then you come to Ezekiel 37. The valley of dry bones. The vision of God's people in captivity, wasting away. And Ezekiel sees the bones coming together. And sinew and flesh. And the spirit of life breathed into them. What is it? It's a poetic picture. That though they are wasting away in captivity, God is going to raise them up, as he told Jeremiah, and bring them back to the promised land 70 years after that captivity started. That's 37. Again, immediate connection to his time frame. Then there's 38 and 39, which this modern day believer was pointing to as an example of what's happening in the Middle East. Then you come to 40 through 48 in Ezekiel, and he's talking about the temple, which needed to be rebuilt because the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's. Chapter 47 of Ezekiel is that beautiful picture where the water is trickling from under the threshold of the door. And as it flows out, it gets bigger and deeper. Yet no tributaries or streams are being added into it. Miraculously, that trickle just grows into a great river, so that the man with the marking stick can't even ford it. What's the point? Wherever it goes, it brings freshness and life. But where it doesn't go, it remains stagnant and dead. It's a picture of the gospel. Alan mentioned in Sunday school the living water that Christ talked to the woman of the well about. It's exactly what Ezekiel is pointing to. Amen. From Jerusalem will go living water, and where it goes and where it is effective, you will find life. So I wasn't surprised when the article written by this modern-day Christian teacher evoked Ezekiel 38 and 39. What saddened me was, how on earth could he picture those chapters being ripped out of the context I just painted you, 35, 36, 37, 40 through 48, and all of a sudden in the middle, oh, these are pointing to something 2,500 years away from Ezekiel? And yet mentioned in those chapters, we have Gog, Magog, Persia, Gomer, Ethiopia, Sheba, Tarshish. All recognized places in Ezekiel's day and age. Folks, when people today get all excited and start championing the end times and they start pointing to Old Testament passages, be skeptical. Go back and look at the book and you will find out they have just yanked those chapters out of their context and are using them incorrectly. I say it again. The area of Palestine and Israel, and if you want to go broader, the area of what we call today the Middle East, it has been a hotbed of dissension for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Oh, yeah. The Crusades took place there. Mm-hmm. They were bloody. It has been a contested part of the world for those groups of people, Arab, Christian, by nomination, and Jew, going back how far? I haven't seen one thing happen in Israel since 1948 that as a biblically minded person makes me stand up and think, oh my goodness. Folks, I was saved at the age of 19. 1987. 1988 was 40 years from 1948. And I was a history major. And I was told as a new believer, 40 years from that point in time, this is what we should be looking for. I was in college. Jeff, why are you going to get married and have kids? He's coming back soon. We're all going to be raptured. It's going to be a great tribulation. We'll be out of here. Then the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. I have heard nothing but one prophecy after another for the last 70 years as I read back beyond my own lifetime. From that school of theology about all the things going on right now in the world and we're in the end times. They've all been false. Mm-hmm. You know what would please me? Before I die, if someone from that school of theology stood up and admitted we've been wrong, going all the way back to the 50s and 60s, and I'm now going to own up to it on behalf of all of my brethren who have been championing the same truths. Late Great Planet Earth was written in the 70s, folks. Last time I checked the calendar, we're 50 years beyond that. False prophecies, one after another, ever since I became a believer. Read the Bible with your eyes wide open.
Amen.
Read Matthew 24. Read Mark 13. Does Christ ever put his finger directly on the Middle East and say, if certain things happen here, you know for certain? And is he specific? Be careful with these things. What I like to see a cessation of conflict in that area right now for the sake of those who are being killed and have no part of it, of course I would. But again, those things are happening all over the world and they always will. I feel sad, and if I could help in some ways, I would. I can't. I don't. Christ is on his throne and this is the world that he rules over. As Christians, you need to wrap your head around that. So that's what I wanted to share this morning. And by the way, Those groups of people, and it is the predominant view in America, and it has been for a while, they are unaware of the fact that before the 19th century, no Christian generation before would recognize the things they're talking about now as being biblically viable. That's a lot of believers. They also, because remember, so many different denominations make up that school of thought, the end times thought that I'm talking about, they don't even have a very good grasp of the fundamentals of our faith. I'm not saying they're not saved, but their understanding of sin, their understanding of grace, their understanding of election and predestination, their understanding of a Christian life is lacking. Why in the world would God give them an eschatological truth when they fouled up with the fundamentals? Be aware of that, because most of the voices you're going to hear that are loud today are on the boat that everything happening in the Middle East is serious. And Christ is right at the door. I've been hearing it since I've been a believer. And I've been one now for a long time. Be careful with that. A lot of false prophecies. What would have happened to them in the old days? They would have been stoned. They would have been stoned. You want to camp on a verse? Jesus said, no man knoweth the hour or the day. You want to camp on another one? The Son of Man also said that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night.
Amen.
Even mature believers may not recognize it. A couple more things before we pray. Some churches today make the end times their number one philosophy of a church. Do you know what portion of the New Testament it actually takes up? Other than specifically mentioning the second coming of Christ. Details? Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 gives two things that need to happen before Christ returns. Neither one of them are what people point to today. 2 Peter says the world will be burned up with intense heat, rolled up like a scroll. Those are the only two places in the New Testament that are specific. And you can find them within one or two verses. The rest of the New Testament talks about how we're to live our lives as believers, no matter what's going on in the world around us. It does not tell us to always be on the lookout for the signs of the end. Because before us, we have 1,900, 2,000 years of Christians who thought they were in the end times, and they were all wrong. Who says we're right? Be careful, folks. History repeats itself because people don't know history, and they reinvent the wheel as a square. Let us learn from the past, and let us be intelligent. My prayer is wisdom, biblical wisdom. And I'll say more about that in the sermon. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to be wise. We want to be biblically minded people. We want to be accurately those who can handle your word in a proper manner. We don't want to be tossed about by every wind or wave of doctrine that blows. We want to understand church history and human history from a biblical perspective. We want to know the signs of our times, Father, but only so that we can live a more Christ-like life in the midst of them. We need to be very, very careful of living in the bubble of our own existence and not recognizing the things that have happened before us, the things that are happening in the world around us, or overemphasizing something because we don't have a clue. Father, give us a correct understanding of the fundamentals of our faith.
Amen.
Give us a continually renewed mind, a continually enlivened heart, and a desire to walk more consistently in your ways day by day, and for that, we would be truly thankful.
Amen.
We praise you again for this opportunity this morning to worship you in this way. May your word be exalted in our midst in everything we do and say. For that, we will give you all the praise in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Romans 1, please. Romans chapter 1. And folks, again, the things that I share in this sanctuary or in our kitchen, I don't go out and attack other Christians with. If I can make a difference in talking to someone by gently bringing in scriptural truth because they seem to be erring, I will do it. But the things I share in here are for us. My responsibility is this flock. I don't want us to be led astray. I don't want us to be errant in our understanding of God's word. Be careful when talking to other people unless you fully understand what it is you're talking about. And the end times eschatology is a difficult area of biblical study. And I've studied it extensively and intensively for years. It is difficult. Most people that project themselves as experts can't even give you a full picture of the other views. That's a problem. So I say that by way of preface. Be careful with the end times. We want to know what the Bible teaches us, yes. But we don't want to elevate things beyond the place they're given to it in Scripture. We always want to be very careful. But I'm going to continue the idea of living in the proper way in the here and now, no matter what day and age we're in. And I say this again. To my biblical mind, and having been a Christian now since 87 of the previous century, I have yet to see anything in the world around me that makes me think biblically, Christ is coming back soon. Nothing. And I study this a lot. I have yet to see anything at all. The two things Paul mentions in Thessalonians have not happened. And from what I can see, we're not even close to those. That already pushes it back. Christ could not come back for 500 years, the Bible remains true. 1,000 years, the Bible remains true. Another 2,000 years of the Christian era, and the Bible remains absolutely perfectly true. I hope you heard and understand that. It's an important point that many people today seem to have lost sight of. Romans chapter 1. Memory verses, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith to faith. For just as it is written, the righteous man will live by faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Let's say a couple of things by a secondary way of preface about that before we get to really what I want to point out. One is, if you look back in Romans 1, and let's pause that God will give us insight as we do so. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you yet again for the opportunity to look directly into your holy word. May we see it with eyes that are enlightened and clear, with hearts that are impressionable to your holy truth, with spirits that desire to bring themselves into a greater alignment with your will, and to whatever our Lord and Savior has for us, recognizing that the heart of the gospel call is self-denial, picking up our cross, and following him.
Amen.
May all of that be true to an even greater degree as we look together into your word now, praising you for it in his holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So we open God's word to Romans chapter 1. And we see the word power in verse 4. Because we saw the word power in verse 16. So staying in the context, the power talked about in verse 4 is according to the spirit of holiness when Christ was declared to be the Son of God. Why? Because he rose from the grave. Christianity is not subjective. It's strongly and staunchly objective. Jesus Christ did not poetically rise from the grave. He didn't metaphorically or figuratively rise from the grave. He rose from the grave.
Amen.
Historical fact. And even all that he did before that demonstrated he was the Son of God, the capstone The ultimate proof that everything that he said and did was true was rising from the grave by his own power. We prove that every Easter. Christianity is based on a historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and unless they can prove that otherwise, we will stand on it forever.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Because that resurrection power lives in us. Mm-hmm. Romans 6:4.
Amen.
A little further along, I think there's something else we need to recognize. See if I can find it. It's in here somewhere. I was looking at it this morning, Ezekiel 35. Maybe I'll come back to it. Look at verse 12, please. Paul says in verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me." It's what ties us together with every believer who's gone before us. Paul knows more about the end times 2,000 years ago than we do today. Yet we have his writings. I'm guessing he's smarter than we are. But his focus was still faith. It was living a life of Christian faith. Because many of the people he's talking to were going to be martyred before Christ ever came back anyways. Mm-hmm. All the way down through until this point in time. Revelation 6, the fifth seal. Faith is the point. When Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, read verses 16 and 17, he got it. Being a priest didn't help him. Being in a monastery didn't help him. Except showing him the wrong way to do it. He read 16 and 17 of Romans 1 with his eyes wide open, and he realized the righteousness that we need to enjoy a relationship with our Creator comes through God and Him alone, and I can only receive it by faith. It's got nothing to do with anything I do. It's got nothing to do with anything that I am, except for the fact that I'm a sinner, and I need to be made righteous. This was Luther's gateway to heaven. The righteousness that mankind is striving to earn on their own is always going to fail. Which is why Paul states the Christian life as being from faith to faith. Recognize also that Paul had no qualms about speaking strongly about the gospel, even to the Romans themselves. They lived in the heart of the empire, and the empire is that which crucified their Lord and Savior. And the philosophy of the people in Rome was directly in contrast to Christianity. Paul was not ashamed. Throw me right into the lion's den. I want to go right to Rome. I will preach the gospel to them as well. Does not matter to me at all. They think it's foolishness, they think it's ridiculous and silly, and for the weak, I will preach it there in power. And the power of God will be displayed through it as people come to faith. By the way, at the end of verse 16, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, it's simply historically in point of time. The Jews received the gospel message first because that's where Christ was. Then it went to the Gentile world. That's all it is. That's got nothing to do with hierarchy. The Jew does not hold a higher place in the kingdom of God than the believing Gentile. They're alike one. They stand on the same plane of grace and faith. Paul is simply saying historically, it went to them first, and now it's gone out to you as well. That's all he's saying. In fact, the greatest Jews in church history are from this day and age. The apostles. Some of my favorites, obviously. But folks, I draw a blank when I try to find a Christian great saint from the time of the apostles to now who was a Jewish believer. There are a lot of great saints I could stand here and talk about. Great theologians, great pastors, great evangelists, great missionaries, great hymn writers. They're all Gentiles. They were all Gentile Christians. Not one Jew in their number. So Jew first, and then the Greek, it's only historically point in time. The greatest lights in the church outside of the apostles have all been Gentiles. Bear that in mind. Most people forget that. Now let's say something about this faith. Our Christian life begins in faith. Mm-hmm. It is continued and carried on by faith. Mm-hmm. And it is in faith.
Amen.
And in the middle of all that are decisions and choices and labor and work and meditation and striving and buffeting and doing and being, mm-hmm, and praying and living and feeling. But it's all done. It's all done by faith.
Amen.
Some of the greatest Christian acts ever accomplished physically by believers were still done in faith. It is the essence of everything that we are. It is the beginning, it is the middle, and it is the end. Jesus Christ is given to us in Hebrews chapter 12 as the author and perfecter of faith. Mm-hmm. You take a Christian who's lived a Christian life for 70 years and put them on their deathbed. Their overwhelming thought, if their mind is still clear and their heart is open, should still be, I believe in Jesus Christ. And therefore death has lost its sting. And he will receive my spirit even when my body ceases to breathe and move and be animated by life. I know there's life after the grave. I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Still, it comes down to faith. It's all faith. So what's the difference between a mature saint and a weaker saint that continues to live a Christian life of ups and downs? The mature saint actually lives in their faith day by day. They seriously do. They walk by faith. They move by faith. They speak by faith. They think by faith. Mm-hmm. That's the difference. They actually live in the atmosphere of faith. Even when they're moving, doing, being, living, breathing, conquering all of that, it's still done in faith. So let's make a few points then, because we want to make it practical. And this is supposed to be a practical place. Because 16 is the entrance. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation, the greatest gift mankind needs. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's a conflict in the Middle East. Jeff, what's their greatest need? Salvation.
Amen. Yep.
So there's a conflict in Russia and Ukraine. What's their greatest need, Jeff? Salvation.
Mm-hmm. Again.
Two tribes are warring in Africa. Jeff, what's their greatest need? Salvation. North Korea and South Korea, still butting heads. What's their greatest need? Salvation. Mm-hmm. Folks, paint the worst picture in the world. A Jew in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany. What's his greatest need? Salvation. He's going to die anyways.
Yes.
I would have done something if I could have been there and tried. The American troops did. But you know what I'm saying? Going up in a smokestack as ashes just because you're a terrible victim of human history doesn't take you to heaven if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ.
Amen again.
Genghis Khan coming down out of the steppes of Eastern Asia and marching upon Europe with his Mongol horde, conquering, burning, raping, pillaging. The greatest need of those victims is still a knowledge of Jesus Christ and salvation. Napoleon running roughshod over Europe, same thing. The Soviet Union crushing the nations around them in the Cold War, making them satellite nations, and crushing them with communism, ideology. The greatest need of the Czechs and the Hungarians and the Poles is still a believing, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Do I care about those conflicts? Yes. Do I want to see the right and the wrong in those, and the good and the bad side? Of course. But free a people and leave them enchained in sin, and they die that way, where do they go?
Hell.
They go to hell. which we do not call the default destination, because that is not a good way of phrasing that. Does everybody understand? We feel for people because we're Christians. But you can give a person 90 to 100 years of a peaceful, quiet, sedentary life. If they die outside of Christ, they're going to wish they could come back and be brutalized by every disease and problem known to man, if it would have brought their stupid, darkened soul to an awareness of Jesus Christ, that they could be saved and spend eternity with Him rather than where they're going. Lazarus and the rich man, you ask an American who they would rather be, they choose the rich man. I'd rather be Lazarus, covered in sores, at his door as a beggar, licked by the dogs. Because when Lazarus died, he went to the kingdom of glory. When the rich man perished, he went into a place where not even a drop of water could be found. We need to see conflicts correctly. They're always going to be in the world. World War I, the war to end all wars, the Great War. The children of that war were fighting in World War II. So again, what's the ultimate desire? Trenches in World War I, you know how brutal that was? Be a believer in Jesus Christ. No matter how harshly you die, wrapped up in barbed wire in no man's land, if you're not a follower of Christ, you will be lost. Everybody's following, right? Okay. So the important thing, because I try not to live in my mind as if I'm just in America of today. I try to remember the way people live around the world, the way people have lived before me, without our necessities and our comforts and the other things that we have. All the amenities we surround ourselves with. I try to recognize the faith that they're supposed to distinguish us no matter what happens. Daniel went from being in a king's palace to a lion's den. How would you do? His three friends were his advisors. They ended up in a fiery furnace. How would you do? Joseph was the favorite of his father. He ended up in a pit, sold into slavery. How would you do? Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household, but then he was exiled in a wilderness. How would you do? You need to think like that, or you're not going to be prepared. Let's say something about Christians then. Based on this, verse 17, which is practical, we are supposed to live from faith to faith. The righteous man or woman or child lives by faith. Which, by the way, was first quoted in Habakkuk chapter 2. And then two other places in the New Testament. It's a great verse. Let's say some things about real, practical Christianity. First, a strong, faithful Christian living in the awareness of Romans 1:17. A strong, faithful Christian is in the best biblical church that they can find. And they are always in attendance to the best of their ability, always striving to grow, always serving, always focusing on the top two priorities that God has given them as believers. Him and his church, the body of Christ. As a Christian, I always want to be in the best possible biblical church, or I've already failed right out of the box. People don't choose churches that way. You get what you get. You make your choices. The best biblical church is where I want to be. We have been brought into the body of Christ. If I'm going to grow in my faith, I need to be in the right place. You can be given a very strong and healthy plant, but if I then put it in a closet, and I may water it and sing to it off key, but if it doesn't get light, so what, right? Or you give it light and you fertilize the soil and you do everything else you're supposed to do, but you don't water it. You just sing to it. The Christian needs to be in the right place. And they need to be there doing the things I said, growing, serving, focusing. That's the only way to live a Christian life, no matter where you are. Whether you're in the Middle East as a believer, whether you're in Afghanistan as a believer, whether you're in Russia, in an orphanage, it doesn't matter. No matter what time frame you lived in. World War II era, Beginning of the 19th century, Napoleon's era in Europe, doesn't matter. Potato famine in Ireland, pick a time period, doesn't matter. But if you're going to be there as a Christian, this still ranks. Secondly, a strong, faithful Christian makes major decisions in life based on biblical truth. Who they marry, where they live, how they use their time, all of that. That's a person that's walking in faith. Matthew 16:24 says that if we're going to follow Christ, we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross.
Right.
That's the last thing most Christians today in America want to do. They want to have their cake, eat it, and still have it left, which is really the trick, right? Anybody can have it and eat it too. To still have it left is the thing. They want to be on both sides. They want to be saved, but they want the easiest life possible, and they want God to bless all of their endeavors no matter what they are. Where is that in the Bible? Everybody swallowed it, though. That's why I said, a real strong, faithful Christian will make the major decisions in life based on biblical truth, whether they are personally uncomfortable or not. If I was teaching like I did before back in Montana in the 1990s, and I was in a school that supported social issues today that are anti-biblical, and they did it in a strong way, I would probably have to resign my position and find another job. So what? Which comes first, God or my paycheck? I'm sorry, I'd have a hard time with certain things that need to be taught. Walking down a hall colored with rainbows and so on and so forth, I couldn't do it. I'd probably find something else to do. Eventually, you've got to make a stand. You've got to do things right. So as believers, the decisions we make, they're important. Mm-hmm. And a lot of Christians make them based on what they want, not what they think God wants or what the Bible teaches. It's true. I've seen it for years now. A couple of extra points. A strong, faithful Christian life is a holy life. It's a useful life of selfless Christian service. No matter what you accomplish with the rest of yourself, how long you work at your job, they give you a watch, you got a great retirement, God doesn't care about that. Honestly, really, you think he's going to question you on that when you're standing before his throne? What did you do with the life I gave you? Service, bearing fruit, growing as a believer, that's all going to count, the rest of it not. Most Christians today spend all their time on the things that aren't going to count, very little on the things that will. Keeping your finger in Romans 1, let's go to 2 Peter 3. You want to be practical and talk about the end times? This is one of the places I said in the New Testament that says something specific about it. Most of the rest of the New Testament is silent. But Peter says something at the very end of his final epistle. And this is the point that most people miss. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that which flooded the world and then gave the rainbow through God's command, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." So when Christ says at the end of Revelation, "I come quickly," 2,000 years later, he still means it. You need to wrap your head around that. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any who are called and predestined by his word should perish, but that should all come to repentance and be saved before he returns." Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Important point taken from Christ. "In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So let's say we're in the end times. Let's say Christ returns in our lifetime and we are alive just before what we just read takes place. The conflagration of the universe. Talk about needing special goggles. You ever looked at a solar eclipse with the right glasses? Try the world burning up. But the point is, look at verse 11. And remember, Peter is writing this to a generation that existed 2,000 years ago, and the world still is. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You say you're faithful people. Forget about the world's burning up with intense heat or when that's going to happen. Live your holy lives now. That's his point. You want to be practical? That's it. Christians are called to be holy. They're called to be biblical. They're called to be Christ-like. Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what he's going to question you about on the day of judgment. Not the size of your bank account. Or how many automobiles we own. Or whatever other thing that Americans use as standards. Final thought. Many people, since I have been saved, thought that we were in the end times. That's all I've heard. In the 70s, in the 80s, in the 90s, in this century, they go on and on. We're getting close. This has got to be the end. That's all I've heard from mainstream Christianity. It's always been wrong. You know what I don't see? All those people that are saying, oh my goodness, it must be near. Are their lives being brought in conformity to what we just talked about? Where's their attendance at church? Where's their service in the body of Christ? Where's their bringing their lives into a greater alignment with the holiness and the Christ-likeness that Christ was talking about? Let's be honest. For the people out there that are claiming and running, someone stood on the doors, on the steps in front of our church 15 years ago, got right in my face and said, Pastor, you need to start teaching the truth because in 10 years this world will be over. Well, here I still am. And the world still exists. Good thing I didn't use her as my litmus test and as my guide. But here's the problem. If you think the world's going to end, why hasn't your life changed? Many people that are looking forward to the coming of Christ are going to regret it when it shows up. Because we're not going to be judged upon the weakness and the slackedness of our day and age. We're going to be judged according to the standards of Christ.
Amen.
And that should cause a lot of people to tremble and to be a little skittish and scared. There's a passage in Amos that says, what good will it do you if you escape a lion, but you're consumed by a bear? Or you escape some danger outside your door, you go inside, you're bitten by a viper. The day of darkness will be day of gloom, not light. There are a lot of people today, unfortunately, who are making all these claims about Christ coming soon. What if they aren't saved? They are going to rue the day that they look forward to when it will descend on them in wrath and darkness. Or there'll be those Christians who have built on the foundation with wood, hay, and straw, and stubble. 1 Corinthians 3 will all be burned up because they didn't pay attention to the things we just named. A biblical church always involved a strong, faithful Christian is also making their decisions based on God's word, especially the major ones, and they're striving to live a holy life in the here and now. And the truth is, folks, let's say Christ is going to come back soon. What are the chances we're going to be alive to see it? Many of us are already older. So the point is, whether he comes back now or in 2,000 years, we need to live our lives the way we should now.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Does it matter that he doesn't come back for 500 years? It does if we die thinking, well, I don't need to worry about it then. What if we die in five? I really don't get the Christian who wants a long life on earth, but it's a life of very little service and very little growth and very little holiness. You're still going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ no matter when he comes back. Does that make sense? I don't get, ever since I've been a Christian, everybody running around saying it's near, it's near, it's near, and yet Christianity has got weaker and weaker and weaker and more worldly my entire Christian life. Yet it's the same people looking forward to the coming of Christ. Something's wrong there. Something's wrong. Peter told his generation, 2,000 years removed from us, they need to live holy lives, no matter when the world is burned up. Folks, my pastoral exhortation is, you better live a faithful life now, no matter what's going on in the world around you.
Amen.
Or you're going to wish you could come back and do it again. It's not being harsh. It's being honest. It's what Peter said. If all of those things are true, what kind of life should we live? Jesus told a parable about servants. The one who gets blessed is the one he finds doing what he commanded when he returns. I don't need to be stocking up water or doing something else, batting down the hatches because I think Christ is coming back. I should be out in the midst of the chaos serving in the name of love. I should be out sharing the gospel with someone. I should be trying to make a difference, shouldn't I? If I was on the Titanic, I'd want to be helping women and children into the lifeboats. Not running around with my hair on fire, rearranging chairs, or trying to plug up the hole by putting my finger in it. I think Americans are doing that to a large degree. They all want to live longer lives, and they're trying to do the things to bring about a life of ease and comfort. What happens when they die? Where are they going to go? I'd rather live a life of unending pain and turmoil and sorrow, yet know the Lord, than a life of ease and comfort and not to know Him. Please rise for benediction. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder this morning from Romans chapter 1. And it seems simplistic, and yet it's profound. The Christian life can be boiled down to a life of faith. And that is profound. But we should know what it means. Father, we want to bring our lives into a greater alignment of those who have gone before us in worse times, way worse times than ours. And they did not err or swerve from one side or the other. They followed their Lord and Savior. Amen. With a heart of faith, they lived and they did and they were active and they prayed and they served and they strove, but they did it in faith. Mm-hmm. And they grew and they became mature and fruitful and holy. No matter what was going on around them, Father, that needs to be us. We need to be able to look at the Bible and realize I am called first and foremost to be in the body of believers that Jesus saved me to put me in, and I need to be a growing, faithful, strong, fruitful believer in it.
Amen.
Father, it doesn't matter when we live. That has been the call upon Christians from day one. May we see it, may we embrace it, may we understand it. May we remember what we've heard here this morning and go forth encouraged and stirred up to dedicate ourselves even more to living the life of faith that God has given us to live, and to trust You with everything else.
Oh, yes.
Praising You, Father, for the life that You've given to us, asking that Your blessed Spirit will move us forward on that path that produces mature, fruitful, faithful believers. And for that, we will be truly thankful in the precious and holy name of the Lamb of God Himself, by which we always pray. Amen.
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 Remember the Slava Gospel Association gifts for next week, please. Oh, no Wednesday night study. It's hard to get people here on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. No Wednesday night study. The Wednesday homework will be next Sunday school.